Well, I thought about that. My wife, very kind, she even broke out when we were a lot younger. I wouldn't do it today. I used to write poems and limericks to my wife, and she broke some of them out, reminded me, you wrote this one to me 25 years ago, and I thought it was kind of mushy personally, so. Anyway, I decided not to do that because what I got to thinking about is, you know, I've got a lot of hate in me. I got a lot of hate. And I got to thinking about that, and I said, you know, I need to talk about this. So today we're going to talk about hate rather than love. Let me give you a few examples. Number one, I hate politics. I hate it. I hate the acts of the politicians that are filled with arrogance and pride and who have no problem spending your money and mine. And of course, their whole desire is self-gratification and gain. And I hate it when they lie, and you know they're lying when their lips are moving. Let's be honest. I hate what is taking place in the Middle East today, which is enmeshed in warfare and total chaos. Total chaos. Seems like every day we witness the cutting off of a human head, the burning of humans alive, killing children, innocent children, and raping women. And it's all in the name of religion, all in the name of God. And unless we feel superior here in the United States of America, consider that our nation commits millions of abortions performed every year to the unborn. You know, I hate the scheming, the cheating, the lying, to deceive others, taking advantage of the elderly, the weak, and the gullible. I hate it when one lies and seeks to stir up strife among the people. And we saw that result in Ferguson, Missouri, and in New York, and other places. Stirring up strife. I hate seeing the moral decline of our nation and accepting the things that were unheard of when I was a child that have now become commonplace. You know, I feel guilty harboring all this hate until I came to realize that God hates the same things that I hate. So today I want to spend some time talking about the things that God hates and hope that we're not guilty of some of these things. So let me go through, and if you want a title to the sermon, it's Seven Things That God Hates. So let me go through seven things that God hates. But before I go there, I just to make things clear, before I go there, I know that God hates things, but we know that God is a God of love. But He hates the things that bring pain and uncomfort to His children, to His creation. Let me hit a couple scriptures. I'm going to warn you to make sure I give Jason plenty of time. Some of these scriptures that are familiar anyway, I'm going to read through them. I'll give you the scripture. You can jot them down. But in Romans 5 and in verse 8, God makes it clear that He even loves those that are lost in sin. He says in Romans 5, verse 8, but God commends His own love to us because we were still sinners, or when we were still sinners. And Christ died for us at that time. And we also know that through His love, God has made salvation possible. Without Him, it wouldn't be possible. In one of the most quoted verses in the Bible, we're all familiar with it, John 3:16, for God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, whosoever should believe in Him should not perish but have everlasting life. Certainly shows the love of God. And God's greatest demonstration of love toward us is allowing His Son to suffer and die for us. And again, this time in John 4 and verse 10, it says, In this act is the love. Not that we loved God, but rather that He loved us and sent His Son to be the propitiation for our sins. Think about that. And even with all the love, God still hates the things that bring pain and suffering to His children. So let's take a look at the seven things that God hates. If you'll turn to Proverbs 6. Turn to Proverbs 6. This is where you'll find us located. Proverbs 6, and beginning in verse 16. This is where these things are mentioned. It says, these six things the Lord hates, and yea, seven are an abomination to Him. A proud look, a lying tongue, hands that shed innocent blood, a heart that plots wicked imaginations, feet that are swift running to evil, a false witness who speaks lies, and he who sows discord among his brethren. So I'm going to break these down. I'll be honest with you. There's some of these. I know I've given a sermon on pride alone, and I'm just going to try and touch base on a few of these things to kind of give us an idea. But so the first one that we take a look at, again, was pride. The Lord hates pride. Let's turn to Isaiah 14. Turn to Isaiah 14. Now here in Isaiah 14, we see where pride brought about the fall of Lucifer. And I need to mention, Lucifer was one of God's most beautiful creations. But in Isaiah 14, and beginning in verse 12, it says, how you have fallen from the heavens, O shining star, son of the morning. How you are cut down to the ground, you who weakened the nations. And now notice the pride. Notice the pride in verse 13. For you have said in your heart, I will ascend into the heavens. I will exalt my throne above the stars of God, putting himself above God. I will also sit in the mount of the congregation in the sides of the north. And then he continues in verse 14. I will ascend above the heights of the clouds, and I will be like the Most High. A lot of pride, a lot of arrogance there. God lets us know, by the way, in verse 15, what the result of that kind of pride brings when he says, yet you shall be brought down to the grave, to the sides of the pit. God hates pride. In Ezekiel 28, let's go to Ezekiel 28 too, because I want to really hit on this thing with Satan. So in Ezekiel 28, it makes it clear that the sin of pride caused the downfall of Lucifer. And by the way, again, Lucifer was one of God's most beautiful creations. And I think it covers that right here. Now, we're going to be talking about the king of Tyre as it originally starts, but the content makes it pretty clear that we're talking about Lucifer here. We are not talking about a human being. Verse 12. Son of man, lift up a lamentation over the king of Tyre, and say to him, thus says the Lord God, you seal up the measure of perfection, full of wisdom, and perfect in beauty. You have been in Eden, the garden of God, and every precious stone was your covering. The ruby, the topaz, the diamond, the beryl, the onyx, the jasper, the sapphire, the turquoise, the emerald and the gold. The workmanship of your settings and of your sockets was prepared in you in the day that you were created. Obviously, absolutely beautiful creation. But here in verse 14, it makes clear who we're talking about when it says, you were the anointed cherub that covers, and I will set you so. You were upon the holy mountain of God, and you have walked up and down in the midst of the fires of stone. Interesting. But notice here in verse 15 how pride broke the back of Lucifer, whose name was changed to Satan. You were perfect in your ways until iniquity was found in you. Till iniquity was found in you. You see, pride indeed destroys us. And again, don't need to turn to some of these, but we're told in Proverbs 16 and in verse 18 that pride goes before destruction. Before destruction, and a haughty spirit before a fall. And in Proverbs 13 and in verse 10, we're told, only by pride comes contention, but with those that take advice is wisdom. It's all pride. Women are also admonished to be humble, the opposite of pride. In 1 Timothy 2 and in verse 9 it says, "Let the women adorn themselves with clothing that shows modesty and discretion, not with elaborate braidings of the hair, or with gold, or with pearls, or expensive apparel." Being humble is the opposite of pride. Let's go back. You don't need to turn back there. But back in Proverbs 6 and in verse 17 is the second thing that God hates, and it's a lying tongue. Now, I don't really expect anybody to hold up your hand and answer, but have any of you ever told a lie? Didn't think I'd get an answer, and I wouldn't want one. I don't want to answer that question. But think about this, because we're told, obviously, in Exodus 20 and verse 16, one of the Ten Commandments, thou shalt not bear false witness. Thou shalt not lie. And lying began with the very first human being. You know, going back, we all remember the story in Genesis 3, you know, where Eve encountered the serpent. And she told him, you know, I'm not to eat of this tree of life, because if I do, I'm going to die. And then Satan told her the lie. Told her the lie. In dying, you shall not surely die. When God later encountered and asked her if she ate of the fruit of the tree of life, Eve admitted she was deceived and she ate of the tree of life. And the end result was her and Adam being rejected from a life in the Garden of Eden, and they are now subjects to the penalty of sin and death, which we all fall under. Now in John 8, and verse 44, Jesus called Satan not only a liar, but the father of all lies. Again, John 8, verse 44. Whenever he speaks a lie, he is speaking from his own self, for he is a liar and the father of it. God hates lies. And he told the Israelites in Leviticus 19 and verse 11, Leviticus 19 and verse 11, that you shall not steal, neither deal falsely, neither lie to one another. Lying is horribly destructive sin. You know, I don't think sometimes we realize just how destructive it is. I go back and I think about a teacher that I worked with many years ago, and this teacher was teaching high school. He had a young female student that accused him of molesting her. He was fired, had to go to court, spent almost 2 years in and out of courts, and she finally admitted to the court she lied. A little bit too late. Damage was done. His name was defamed in the paper. And, you know, it just lying is such a horrible crime. And how many innocent people are harmed? How many lives are destroyed because of lies? In Ephesians 4 and verse 25, again, in Ephesians 4 and verse 25, we've been admonished by the Apostle Paul that when we repent and we are baptized, and we're told to put on a new man. And he says, therefore, let each one put away lies and speak the truth with his neighbor, because we are all members of one another. God, indeed, hates lies. Once again, I didn't even start my watch. Oh, well. Sorry, Jason. He disappeared on me. Back in Proverbs 6 again, and then this time in verse 17, God, you know, that God hates is, the third thing, is hands that shed innocent blood. Now, I've already mentioned the carnage taking place in the Middle East and Africa. We can take a look at Syria. We can take a look at Afghanistan. We can take a look at Iraq. We can take a look at Nigeria. We can take a look at now, we've seen a conflict where Al-Qaeda has now taken over parts of Libya. You know, we've seen the same thing taking place in the Philippines and other places. How do you think God feels when he sees his children being slaughtered, his women being raped and tortured, and men beheaded and burned alive? How do you think he feels, and it's all invoked in the name of God? God indeed hates the shedding of innocent blood, no doubt about that. And once again, We can turn to the Ten Commandments. You don't need to turn there. I think we're all familiar with them. But in Exodus 20 and in verse 13, thou shalt not kill. And I think it's better rendered, thou shalt not murder. And once again, go back to the beginning of man, where we witnessed the first murder. So let's go back. Let's turn to Genesis 4. Now we know that Cain's offering, when he gave an offering, it wasn't what it was expected to be. It wasn't what it should have been, and it was not accepted. It was not accepted by God. So then in verse 6, the Lord said to Cain, "Why are you so angry? And why has your countenance fallen?" And then he tells him, he said, "If you do well, shall you not be accepted? But notice this, but if you do not do well, sin lies at your door. And its desire is for you, but you must rule over it." This is what he told Cain. And we probably all face times when we know that we're not doing everything that's acceptable by God. But notice again, we are told that we must rule over it. Cain didn't do that. In verse 8, you'll notice Cain in verse 8, "And Cain talked with his brother Abel, and it came to pass that when they were in the field, Cain rose up against his brother Abel, and he killed him." Murdered him. You know, we can cave into sin, because we do, and we all fall short of the glory of God. And even Adam and Eve, ever since Adam and Eve, we've all sinned. We've all sinned. And Paul tells us, and again, just a quick verse, but in Romans 3 and verse 23, all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. All. Doesn't say one or two. And of course, John reminds us in 1 John 1 and verse 8, if we say we do not have sin, we're deceiving ourselves and the truth is not in us. Again, we'd be a liar. We in our own nation murder millions of unborn children, which I already mentioned before. What a disgrace. And you know, I still can't understand, and I wish somebody would clarify it to me and help me, that how, if somebody kills a woman with an unborn child in her, he's guilty of two murders. But you can abort that child. Explain that to me. I don't understand it personally. The further we get away from God, the worse our sins become. The worse they become. Look at the murder rate. Some of our big cities like Chicago and Memphis, St. Louis, Oakland, California. And of course, we could look at others. God hates murder. He hates it. And without repentance, things will only continue to get worse. You know, Cain may have been the first murderer, but mankind has followed his example ever since. And I don't think anybody would question the situation the world is in today when we look at the killings that are taking place. Let's turn back to Revelation 22 for just a second. In Revelation 22 and beginning at verse 13... And this is an end time scripture, and it's speaking of the end times, and who will be given access to God's kingdom. In verse 13, it says, "I am Alpha and Omega, the beginning and the end, the first and the last." Now in verse 14, it tells us who will have access to the kingdom of God. It says, "Blessed are those who keep his commandments, that they may have the right to eat of the tree of life and may enter by the gates into the city." But notice here who is denied that right in verse 15 where it says, "But excluded are dogs," and I'm sorry, if you love your dog, I love my dog, but it says they are excluded, "and sorcerers and fornicators and murderers," those that murder, "and idolaters," and notice again, "and everyone who loves a lie." See, God's pro-life. And murderers will not be allowed in the kingdom of God. And you notice, liars will not be either. Some people find it hard, I know, to believe that God hates anything. I can understand that. When I started off talking about hate, I was thinking the same thing toward myself. What do you have all this hate for? But even Solomon said that God hates sin. And back in Proverbs 6, where we were at, and this time in verse 18, we find the fourth thing that God hates. God hates a heart that plots wicked imaginations. Notice in Jeremiah 17, if you want to go ahead and turn there, like I said, I'm going to breeze through some of these, but notice in Jeremiah 17, and beginning in verse 9, we're talking about the heart here, representing our mind and how we think, and it is deceitful. In verse 9, the heart is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. Who can know it? You see, what we think renders what we do. And God judges the result of that thinking. It all begins in the mind. And eventually it manifests itself into some kind of physical act. In verse 10, still in Jeremiah, it says, I, the Lord, search the heart. I try the reins, even to give to each man according to his ways. But notice this, according to the fruit of his doing. The things that he does as a result of what's in his heart and his mind. Now this is why we need to cleanse our mind. And I gave a sermon on cleansing of the mind. Because what we put into it will ultimately determine how we act. And God will judge what we do as a result. You know, it wasn't long after man began inhabiting the earth that his mind became so demented that God set out to destroy man. And we're familiar with this, but in Genesis 6 and in verse 5, we were told, and the Lord saw the wickedness of man was great on the earth. And notice this, and every imagination of his thoughts, of his heart, was only evil continually. And the Lord repented that he had made man on the earth, and he was grieved in his heart. This wasn't long after mankind started in populating the earth. Their mind became so full of evil that God apparently saw no way for them to repent. Now think about all the garbage, the sex, and the violence that we are feeding our children on television, in computers, in our music. You know, I hope we really take a serious look at that. I tell you, I can't. I flip channels like crazy anymore. These things have a permanent impact on the brain and how they react in the future. Look at how radical Islam has transformed the minds of so many to commit these heinous acts of violence through the propaganda that they put out. It all is focused on the mind. You see, we still live in the flesh, and we live in a world that is full of wicked things that do impact on our mind. You can't totally back away and get away from it. But we don't war in the flesh, but we overcome wicked imaginations. We overcome them spiritually through obedience to Christ. Turn to 2 Corinthians 10. 2 Corinthians 10. Now in 2 Corinthians 10, and let's begin in verse 3, it tells us, for although we walk in the flesh, because we're until the day we die or until we inherit the kingdom of God, we're in the flesh, we do not war according to the flesh. For the weapons of our warfare are not fleshy, they're not carnal, but mighty through God to overcoming of strongholds. It's a spiritual thing that has to overcome. And notice in verse 5, it tells us, casting down vain imaginations that God hates. Casting down vain imaginations and every high thing that exalts itself against the knowledge of God. And bringing into captivity every thought into the obedience of Christ. This is how we protect ourselves against those wicked imaginations. It has to come spiritually through study of the Bible, studying God's Word, Back again in Proverbs 6 and verse 18, we find the fifth thing that God hates. God hates feet that are swift running to evil. Now, some translations render this mischief. These are those that not only have the wicked imaginations, but these are those that are quick to follow out what their wicked imaginations are. And as I said, we live in an evil world, and it's easy to sin. It's easy. We're surrounded with sin. As long as we live in this world, we will be tempted by sin. Satan would love for you to sin, because sin separates you from God. Satan would love for you to sin. And the further we get from God, the quicker and the easier it is to sin. And sin ultimately leads to death. Let's turn quickly to James 1. In James 1, and beginning at verse 14, and it tells us, "But each one is tempted when he is drawn away and is enticed by his own lusts." Notice that we're drawn into sin by our lust, ours. God does not tempt us. Let's back up to chapter 13 there for a second, because God tells us in verse 13, "Do not let anyone who is tempted say, I am being tempted by God. Because God is not tempted by evil, and He Himself tempts no one with evil." We're not tempted by God. We sin because of our own lusts, the things that we put into the brain. And after, verse 15, "And after lust has conceived, it gives birth to sin." Again, it all starts in the mind. And the sin, when it is completely finished, it brings forth death. You see, this is a vicious cycle. It's a vicious cycle. So how do we protect ourselves from being swift to running to evil? How do we do this? I've already told you, I've given you a hint, it's in the mind. We have to cleanse the mind. Let's go to Psalm 119. In Psalm 119, and beginning in verse 9, we're told, "With what will a young man cleanse his way? By taking heed according to your word. With all my heart I have sought you. Oh, let me not wander from your commandments." So we're obviously admonished here to study the Word of God, to keep His commandments. Verse 11, "Your Word I have laid up in my heart so that I might not sin against you." Now, just going back to James 1 to conclude on this particular portion on how to avoid being swift and running to evil, this time in verse 21 of James 1, it says, "Therefore, having rid yourself of all filthiness and of all the abounding of wickedness around you, then in meekness, accept for yourselves the implanted word which is able to save your life." It all comes through spiritually studying the Word of God and putting it to practice in their lives. Again, in Proverbs 6, and this time in verse 19, we find the sixth thing that God hates. God hates a false witness who speaks lies. That's why I asked the question, anybody ever lie? Don't answer. Our highest calling in life, by the way, is to be a witness for Christ. That's one of our highest callings in life. In Acts 1 and in verse 8, if you want to turn there, I've got things leafed in here, so it's easy for me to get there. But in Acts 1 and in verse 8, Christ tells His disciples, He said, "But you yourself shall receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you." And notice what He says, "And you shall be my witness in both Jerusalem and all Judea and Samaria and unto the ends of the earth." Unto the ends of the earth. That's a calling. Once we receive the Holy Spirit, it is our responsibility as a church, by the way, but as a church to teach the truth of the gospel, the coming kingdom of God to the ends of the earth. It isn't just for our own edification. We have a responsibility, and this must be done before the end of the age and the return of Jesus Christ to establish His kingdom. Now, you don't need to turn there. We cover this scripture, but we're told in Matthew 24 and verse 14 where it does say, "And this gospel of the kingdom shall be proclaimed in all the world for a witness to all nations, and then the end shall come." End can't come until we get this message out. What a tragedy if we become a false witness. You know, I thought about this because some people that I talked to recently, but what if we teach that it's okay to worship on Sunday, the first day of the week, instead of teaching to keep the Sabbath day holy, the seventh day of the week, as we were instructed once again in the Ten Commandments in Exodus 20? What if we teach that? Or what if we teach that God's laws have been done away with when Jesus Christ makes it very clear in Matthew 5 and in verse 17 when He says, "Do not think that I have come to abolish the law or the prophets. I did not come to abolish, but to fulfill. For truly I say to you, until the heaven and the earth shall pass away, one jot or one tittle shall in no way pass from the law until everything has been fulfilled." Now, I had a discussion about that, because if you turn to Colossians and you read Colossians, and if you read the King James Version of Colossians, you're going to find a little distortion in there. A lot of people believe that the laws were nailed to the cross. Now, we know that's not true. I use one scripture. We could go into dozens of other scriptures. Don't have time to do that today. But what if we were teaching this? Anyway, has all been fulfilled? Has heaven and earth passed away? I don't think so. But what if we set dates and times for the return of Christ? That's been done by many over and over again. Would we be a false witness? Again, in Matthew 24, when Christ was talking about the end of the age and His return, He said in verse 35, "But concerning that day and the hour, no one knows, not even the angels of heaven, but my Father only." How can somebody claim to know the end is coming at a certain time? You know, we not only need to be sure that we are not false witnesses, but we need to be aware of those that are. There's plenty of them out there. In Matthew 7 and in verse 15, turn there quickly because I've got it marked. In Matthew 7 and verse 15, we're warned, "Beware of false prophets who have come to you in sheep's clothing, for within they are ravening wolves." Peter also warned us of false teachers. Again, going to just real quickly, scripture, but in 2 Peter 2, and in verse 1. Here he says, "But there were also false prophets among the people, just as there will be false teachers among you. They will secretly introduce destructive heresies, even denying the sovereign Lord who bought them, bringing swift destruction on themselves." Bringing swift destruction on themselves. "Many will follow. Many will follow their shameful ways and will bring the way of truth into disrepute. In their greed, these teachers will exploit you with stories that they have made up." We need to be aware of these false witnesses. And notice that God will not tolerate these false witnesses when He says their condemnation has long been hanging over them, and their destruction has not been sleeping. I've got a grandson in the Baptist church. He's a wonderful kid. Love him to death. Going to his wedding here next month. But, you know, he's teaching in some of the youth programs in the Baptist church. And I know he knows the truth of some of these things. It's not me so much, it's my wife. She gets on him all the time, tells him he better be careful what he teaches. I'll have to wait and see how that works out. But notice, nothing is more destructive to a church than those that stir up strife. Oh, I'm sorry, let me back up a minute. I'm jumping into the next one. Finally, in Proverbs 6, again, we see the seventh thing that God hates. God hates he who sows discord among the people. Now notice, nothing is more destructive to a church than those that stir up strife and discord among the brethren. Now, I've seen churches destroyed. I've seen churches break up. I've seen churches destroyed as a result of this kind of activity. It was in the early church, and it still exists in the churches today. Paul addressed that issue in the Corinthians, in 2 Corinthians. You want to turn there? 2 Corinthians 12. And in verse 20, Paul says, "But I fear that when I come, perhaps I may find you in a state such as I do not wish, and I may be found by you such as you do not wish, that there may be strifes, jealousies, indignations, contentions, speaking evil, whisperings, puffings up, and commotions." This is not activities we should be involved in the church. You see, we often see those that think they have a better idea of Scripture or doctrine, and then they go about telling other people in the church that the church is teaching it wrong. We need to do this, we need to do that, we need to study, we need to show ourselves approved. Look at how divided the churches of God are today. I don't think I could number them. I don't know if anybody has a reasonable figure of the numbers. Most of them were pretty much as one church at one time. It is profitable to discuss Scripture. It's profitable, but not to the point of discord. We simply need to abide in sound doctrine. In Paul's first letter to Timothy, I'm right about there anyway. In Paul's first letter to Timothy in chapter 6, and in verse 3, he tells us, he said, "If anyone teaches any different doctrine and does not adhere to sound words, even those of our Lord Jesus Christ, and the doctrine that is according to godliness." In verse 4, he says, "He is proud and he knows nothing. Rather, he has a morbid attraction to questions and disputes over words, for which come envy, arguments, blasphemy, wicked suspicions, vain reasonings of men who have been corrupted in their minds and are destitute of the truth. Men who believe that gain is godliness." And then notice Paul, notice his last words concerning such men. He tells us, "From such withdraw yourself." You see, there's no room. There's no room in a church for politics. There's no room in a church for dissensions and discord. Now, that doesn't mean we don't study and discuss Scripture with each other. We should. That's how we learn. But we need to avoid strife and talebearers in the church. We're told in Leviticus 19 and verse 16 that thou shalt not go up and down as a talebearer among the people. Now, I think the best advice we can have concerning those who sow discord is finally, it's found in Ephesians 4. If you want to turn to Ephesians 4. And in verse 31, Paul says, "Let all bitterness and indignation and wrath and clamor and evil speaking be removed from you." Get rid of it, together with all malice. And how should we behave toward one another? Verse 32, "And be kind and tenderhearted toward one another, forgiving one another, even as God has also in Christ forgiven you." If you want to be forgiven, you need to learn to forgive. Now, one last scripture on how we should react toward one another in the church, and it's found in 1 Corinthians. 1 Corinthians 1, and in verse 10. Paul says, "Now I exhort you, brethren, by the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, that you all speak the same thing." No dissensions, no discord, no talebearing. All speak the same thing, and that there be no divisions among you. Rather, that you be knit together in the same mind and in the same judgment. There's no room for politics in the churches of God. In concluding, I may say it's okay to hate as God does. It's okay. You know, like I said, I was condemning myself, but it's okay to hate the things that God does, the things that bring pain and suffering to His children, to His creation. And it's very clear that God loves the sinner, but He hates the sin. There's a difference there. Let us be of the same mind as Jesus Christ and His Father, and remember that we all have been sinners. In closing, let me just be reminded that God hates sin. And He loved us so much that while we were still sinners, while we were still in our sins, He allowed His Son Jesus Christ to be tortured and suffer horrendous death, horrendous, to pay the penalty for our sins, for ours, not His. He didn't sin. Anyway, hope everybody has a wonderful Sabbath day. Bundle up the next of the week.